You know, the Bible is a magnificent book. There are people that think that they can just take the New Testament and leave the Old Testament behind. You lose so much of the richness of the Word if you do that. The Bible is such a complete book, and it is so deep in its spirituality that you will never, ever, ever be able to exhaust what it has to offer. It's impossible. And every single verse in the Bible is loaded with meaning. Jesus, referring to the Old Testament, said, "These scriptures, these are they that testify about me," he said. They're all about Jesus. So the Bible isn't just a historic book. It gives you the history of origin. It gives you the history of the battle forces that were involved in the battle between good and evil, corroborated by archaeology and all of those magnificent finds. It's not only a book of origins and history, it's a book of salvation. It's a book of salvation. It's a book of prophecy. There are so many aspects from which we can study the Bible. It's unbelievable. Every single story in the Bible must have at least three applications, except for those that are direct, historic, and origin-based. So we have, for example, in every story we have a typology. A typology is an enactment of a greater truth that will follow afterwards. So we have typology. Then we must have eschatology. And eschatology is a future view of what is happening. And then every story in the Bible must have soteriology, which means it must have an aspect of salvation in it. So every story, when you read a story in the Bible, ask yourself, what does this tell me about salvation in Christ? What does it tell me about a greater reality to follow? And what does it tell me about eschatology, of future fulfillment of prophecy? What does it tell me? And if I put that package together, then we must always remember that the rule is never going to be broken, because this is the Bible. This is not some ordinary book. So if we find it in typology, if we find the soteriology in it, the story of salvation in Christ in it, and we find it in typology, then we must apply it to eschatology, and the typology must tell us about the events. If we do that consistently, then we won't get lost in the quagmire of prophetic interpretation. And one of the issues of eschatology is, what will be the mark of the beast? How will it be applied? Is it a question of a chip, which is the modern theology, or has it to do with the law of God? Has it to do with salvation and transgression of God's law? And we can find that answer only if we carefully study typology. Here you have Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. This is salvation. He is being called out of the world to be a peculiar treasure. Verse 5 says, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Now on the left over here, you have an exhibit in the British Museum and jewelry from Ur. If you thought women were adorned in these days, I've got news for you. These women in Ur were something else. They were fantastically beautiful. And Sarai was one of the exhibit A's in beauty. And she is a bride. She is a bride married to a type. Fascinating story. There's a typology in every sub-typology, in every sub-little story. It gets so mind-boggling, you could have a whole night's lecture just on this story. But here he is being taken out of this land where the culture was extremely developed. Imagine if the women walked around like this. This was gold. Not fake, make-believe stuff. And he calls him out and he says, go to Canaan. And there he goes and he behaves and he listens to the word of the Lord and he leaves and he goes to Canaan. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem in the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Here is a eschatological promise. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord. So Abraham built an altar. He'd come out of his comfort zone. He'd gone into the land of Canaan. And he was surrounded by heathens. And he built an altar. And he showed the way to salvation. Salvation in Christ through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So he witnessed to the Canaanites about his faith. And there builded he an altar to the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. He was different to all the others. He had been called out, and he was witnessing. This is the story. In the land of Ur, round about here somewhere, which is the place where Babylon would have been. And then the Bible says, and Abraham journeyed, going on still towards the south, and there was famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Genesis 12, verse 9 to 10. So here he is, and he's running out of supplies. And he says, oh, I need a safe way. And we're not going to get it here, you know. This is the backwaters. We come from Ur. Let's go down into Egypt and let's go and take care of our needs right there. I'm going to have a problem because, you know, Sarai, you're beautiful. And I'm going to get into trouble over there. So we read, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he had said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. The New King James says, a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. So he showed tremendous trust in his relationship with God. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister. Now he wasn't lying, because she really was his sister through his father's side, but she wasn't really his sister, so he bent the truth, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was fair of beautiful countenance. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. So So Abraham gets treated well. And he had sheep and oxen, and he had asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And then the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Typology, pointing to eschatology. Great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. What was the problem? Why couldn't he take his wife? It was against what? Against God's law. Which law in particular? Seventh commandment. So here was the law of God, and here was a transgression of the law at stake. Who's the real guilty party in this? Abraham is the real guilty party. And Sarai goes along with it. And she puts on her harem clothes and she doesn't say a word, and off she goes. She goes along with it. And there she is. And Pharaoh gets plagued. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou she was my sister, so I might have taken her to be my wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife. Take her. Go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Good grief. Here is Abraham. He walks down to Egypt. There is no command, go to Egypt, where you can find a supermarket that will satisfy your needs. He doesn't build an altar, because he knows he's in trouble. He doesn't want to demonstrate this. He built it in Canaan, where God said go, but he doesn't build one here. And then there is a transgression of God's law at stake. He is trembling with fear. He really deserves a bonks on the bean. But Pharaoh gets hit with a plague. And Abraham marches out with his wife and all his substance. And he walks out mega rich. There's the story of salvation. In a nutshell, typologically. We are all sinners. We are called out of the land of Ur, and we're told to sojourn with Christ along the path. We stumble and we fall upon the way. We go down to Egypt. We are scared about who we are and what we are, and we hide behind our facades. God reads the heart and He knows. Abraham knows this is transgression. I know that Abraham will have sat in a quiet corner and wept. I would have. I would hate Pharaoh to cast his beady little eye upon my wife. And I would really, really have to be scared witless to allow something like that to happen. And so that was his situation. And off he goes. And then comes deliverance. Abraham deserves the plagues. He's not that much better than the others. But he knows God. He knows God's law. He wants to do it in his heart. He's not absolutely magnificent. Plague fall on Pharaoh. And he departs with great riches. And so Jesus Christ will let the plagues fall on those who do not have God in their heart, transgress God's law, yes, but those who acknowledge Him will receive great riches. They will have won the great pearl of great price. Wonderful story. And he went with all that he had. Now, let's go a little bit into history. And let's go into the time periods involved. Sennacherib III. He is the fifth king of the 12th dynasty. And in that period, this was a high time in the Egyptian dynasty. There is his Kardush. His son and successor was a co-regent together with him, and his name was Amenemhat III. So we have a ruler, we have a co-regent. Sennacherib is probably the best attested king of the new kingdom. He ruled the country for perhaps as long as 37 years as the fifth pharaoh of the Egypt's 12th dynasty from around 1878 to 1848, and that fits square into the chronology. And he was a king. This king's birth name was Sennacherib. He was also a man of the goddess Voseret, so there's a goddess involved. He's also sometimes referred to as Sevoseret III or Sennacherib III, or by the Greek as Sesostris III. So here's this man. There's a pharaoh, there's a co-regent, there's a goddess involved. Here's the Sphinx to Sennacherib III. Here is Amenet III, that's his co-regent and his son. And this is what it says, what he wrote, what Sennacherib wrote. He said, "Now as for every son of mine who shall maintain this boundary, which my majesty has made, he is my son, he is born of my majesty, the likeness of a son, who is the champion of his father, who maintains the boundary of him that begat him. Now as for him, who shall relax it and shall not fight for it? He is not my son, he is not born to me." And his son, Amenemhat III, heeded this warning, and interestingly, Sennacherib III was later deified in Nubia as a god. So that's history. This was the pharaoh. And you know, if you look at him, he was pretty lucky with them ears to get a woman like Sarai. But anyway, there was a pharaoh, there was a co-regent, there was a goddess involved. The law of God was involved. Transgression of God's law was involved. There were plagues. There was a deliverance with great substance. He that should have gotten a hiding walked away with great substance. Fortunately, Abraham learned his lesson. He never did anything like that ever again. Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. Now Abraham said to Sarai, his wife, "She is my sister." He comes to another king. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Good grief, he did it again. And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. I'm not reading the whole story. He also realized here was a problem and his house was plagued, and here he walks off again with great substance. Genesis 20 verse 16, "Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.'" Thus she was rebuked. She was rebuked as well. Abraham, and she was rebuked. But they walk off with great substance. They are delivered, these imperfect lovers of God, wanting to do what is right, demonstrating the plan of salvation, being weak and failing, end up with great substance of deliverance. Unbelievable. Second time round. Genesis 26 verse 5 says, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and my laws." Good grief. Did he do it so well? Yes or no? No, but it must have been in his heart. And who is the judge of that? God. Romans 4 verse 3, "For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Did he believe absolutely in God's protection? No. And don't we, when times get tough, also say, "Where was God in this life? We went through all of this." Don't we have that same experience? Exactly the same. So take heart. He deserves a hiding. He walks off with great riches. Galatians 3:7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture which was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So God takes our weakness into account. So here we have a nice typological story, and you will remember the details. Now, type can have an anti-type, which can have another anti-type, and another anti-type, and another anti-type. And an anti-type is always greater than a type. So the fulfillment of the first typology must be greater than the previous one, and it must give us more details. So now let's go to another pharaoh. And this one was the mightiest pharaoh of all times. And his name was Thutmose III. And he's the one who said, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord. I will not serve him. And here he is depicted in this relief where he's marching over his enemies, picking them up by the scruff of their hair and trampling upon the soldiers. The Napoleon of Egypt, the mightiest pharaoh of all time, the pharaoh of the 18th dynasty, who died on the exact date of the Exodus. Interesting. And he had a co-regent, his son, Amenhotep II, who happened not to be in Egypt when the plagues fell on Egypt, and therefore he was spared. But his firstborn son died. And here is his statue with the relief, all is well in my kingdom, all is at rest. When he was infuriated upon his return, and went and slaughtered a whole bunch of people, tied their heads to his boat and sailed it down the Nile for everyone to see. He was infuriated because all the slaves were gone. His firstborn was dead. And he was a co-regent. Now, the story thickens. All is well in my kingdom. All is at rest. The Egyptians are very much like the Russians. They will tell only what they want you to know. So I've used this example before, but if something explodes in space, they will say, we successfully tested an explosive device. And so here, he's saying all is well. This is the tomb of Thutmose III, where they found this fake mummy, which is the mummy of a 20-year-old rather than of an 80-year-old. Because they couldn't find the real one. He's somewhere buried in the Dead Sea, in the Red Sea. And here in his tomb, the priest throwing down his staff and it turning into a serpent. Fascinating story. And here is Amenhotep or Amenophis II. That's his co-regent, that's his son. And here you have the relief of Isis. We have a goddess giving him Ankh, life. He receives his life from a goddess. We have a regent. We have a co-regent. We have a goddess. And now we get to a little interesting story. Here is the relief of, in this tomb of the Book of the Dead, the Umdayat. Now this Pharaoh, Thutmose III, was the high priest also, so he was a religio-political leader, and he worshipped the dead. Fascinating. So there you have the Book of the Dead in the tombs. Osiris, the god of the dead, Thutmose III, attributed with the Umdayat, the guidebook of the dead. There is Isis and Horus, and the worship of all these things. So here was a pantheon of Egyptian gods, and this pharaoh was fascinating. Here you have Anubis, the god of mummification, who receives the dead. He's basically an acronym of Osiris, the god of the dead. But Thutmose favored another deity. The top deity in the Egyptian pantheon was the god Amun. And Thutmose favored another god in the pantheon, namely Re Herakti, the sun god. And so he raised him up to the head of the Egyptian gods. Now all the deities were always honored with two obelisks, but Re Herakti was to be the one supreme one, one obelisk. So here we have an interesting story. You have a pharaoh, you have a co-regent, there's a goddess involved, and he changes the religion of Egypt by raising the sun god to the head position in the place of Amun in the Egyptian hierarchy of gods. And there is the relief of Re Herakti, and it's also the one that a high priest of it threw the serpent. Or the rod, and it became a serpent. He has a relief where he is dedicating, Thutmose III is dedicating a temple to this new top deity, Re Herakti, the sun god. Interesting, Thutmose III was later worshipped and deified as the incarnation of Re Herakti. So the previous pharaoh, Senusret, was also deified, and this one is deified. So he's a god king. He changes the religion. He raises the sun god to the position of dominance. And what is the battle about? Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Exodus 5:1-2. And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get ye to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest." And the word rest there is the word Shabbat, from their burdens, Exodus 5:4-5. So here's a Pharaoh, a deified religio-political leader with a co-regent, who raises the sun god to the position of preeminence, and he makes a law. He says, "You will not Shabbat, you will work." He makes an anti-Sabbath law. Shabbat, to rest, desist, to keep, observe the Sabbath. So Moses had reintroduced the law of God, Sabbath keeping. And Pharaoh made an anti-Sabbath law. When Pharaoh made an anti-Sabbath law, how did God answer him? Plagues. Plagues. He's messing with God's law. Plagues. So, blood, frogs, lice, flies, cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, firstborn. Please note that four of them will be repeated in the final seven plagues. So this is eschatology, and this is typology demonstrating an eschatology, and the eschatology must be in harmony with the typology. So the first typological story, you didn't have much detail. You knew it was the law of God, you knew the guilty parties, and you knew that the one was delivered with great riches and the other one received plagues. Hear the same thing? Moses was so righteous, he never put a foot wrong. Did you know that? Or did he? Yes, he was a murderer. He killed someone. He had his black belt in karate. And he went, "Kah!" And then he buried him in some sand that nobody should see him. So he wasn't perfect. But the story is that they come out with great substance, and he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Psalms 105:43-45. And all the riches of the Egyptians were taken and given to the children of Israel, who murmured and muttered and groaned and rebelled and were pathetic. And yet they were delivered with great substance. We serve a wonderful God. We serve a wonderful God. And fascinatingly, and the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And in this way I will test them, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. This is before Sinai. Exodus 16:4. And here the manna falls. And it falls every single day. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Fascinating. Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day He gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. Exodus 16:29. Here the bread falls. And every day they go and gather it. And if they try to gather for 2 days, what happens? It gets rotten. But on the sixth day, there is twice as much they can gather for 2 days, and it does not get rotten. So every Sabbath there's a miracle. And the bread does not get rotten. What does the bread stand for? Stands for the body of Christ. So, the manna falls, it stands for the body of Christ. On the sixth day, there's twice as much and it lasts right through the Sabbath. And on the first day, there is bread again. When was Christ, therefore, crucified and preserved according to the typology? On what day? Friday. Are there people that claim there was a Wednesday crucifixion because he had to be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave? Yes or no? That's a typological travesty. It cannot be. Or else the manna on Wednesday would have had to last until Sunday morning. Typology tells me it cannot be like that. Now the Bible says, I will not let my Holy One see corruption. Jesus had no corruption. He did not decay. Why not? Every scientist will tell you that even a day or a night is not enough to prevent decay. The minute you die, the second you die, decay sets in. But here was a miracle. The manna was by miracle kept from decay. And so Christ was kept by miracle from decay, just like the manna. But here they go. What was the issue? The issue was the law of God. They were taken out. They were given the plan of salvation in type. So here we have soteriology. Jesus Christ and His salvation in the manna. We have the transgression of the law of God. In particular, an anti-Sabbath law. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. Exodus 16:28. This is salvation in Christ in typology. Fine. Second typological story. We have some more detail. Again, we have the law. We have a specific law. A very specific law. The Sabbath law is at stake. The plagues fall on Pharaoh. There's a co-regent. There's a goddess. There's a change of religion. And the Pharaoh is a religio-political figure. Fascinating, isn't it? Now let's go a little bit further. The Ark of the Covenant and the Temple of Dagon. Here are the priests of Dagon. They have the fish mitre on the head. And the Philistines take this ark and they put it into their temple. When the Philistines, 1 Samuel 4 verse 6, heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is coming to the camp." So they're scared that this ark is God. And they say, "Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. Why was Israel smitten? They went and fetched the ark because they were being beaten by the Philistines, and the great shout went up. Now the ark is here. We've got it made. They trusted in the ark to be delivered, and they were beaten miserably. Don't trust in idolatry. Trust in God. There's no thing that will save you. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Don't trust in things. Don't trust in false religion to deliver you. And the ark was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Sad story. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. They took the ark of God. What does the ark of God contain? The law. So they took the law of God in the ark and they subjected it to another deity, Dagon, the fish-mitered god. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Lord, before the ark of the Lord. Poofy, there he falls. And they set him in his place again. Verse 4, chapter 5 says, "And when they arose early in the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left." Three little bundles. A stump, hands, head. Three little bundles. Don't try and subject the ark to someone else, to another deity. And so they put it on the cart with the young cows that had just given birth and were certainly not going to run in a different direction from their calves. And they said, "If they run, then we know." And off they went all the way back. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged and struck them with what? Tumors, plagues. Both Ashdod and his territory. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the Lord, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering, and then you will be healed. And it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats, which ravage your land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand upon you from your gods and from your land. And then why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" You see the links? "When he did mighty things amongst them, did they not let the people go that they might depart?" Typology. The law of God taken, subjected to another deity, plagues. Which deity? Dagon. Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Asherah in some translations. This is a Baal temple, and fascinating. This is at Baal Bek. Let's read this story. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, 'Art thou he that troubleth Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam.'" Again, we have the commandments of the Lord at stake. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto the Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, that's Asherah. So we have a female deity, priests of a female deity, and we have prophets of Baal, and they eat at Jezebel's table. We have a woman, and the woman in typology is a church, and in Revelation there's a woman in the middle church called Jezebel, and she is into sun worship. And she led the children of Israel into sun worship. She was a Phoenician princess. And Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt thee between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. 1 Kings 18:19 to 21. I don't know whether she looked like that, but who knows? 2 Kings 9:20. We know how the story goes out. Jezebel has a tantrum. Elijah runs away. All of these issues. Prophet prophesies what will happen to Jezebel. Eventually it happens. I'm not going to go through the whole story. The law of God was at stake. There was a woman. There was a Jezebel. There were two sets of priests. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. He came to sentence her to death, as it were. And she put paint on her eyes, and adorned her head, and looked through a window. One translation says she enlarged her eyes. So she was using all these external little things. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And then he said, go now, see this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull, the feet, and the hands. Three little bundles. Doop, doop, doop. Three little bundles. Thank you.